Core 52. 52 of the most important passages of Scripture, 52 of the greatest truths ever revealed to humanity. And we are 37 weeks through. We started in the book of Genesis, and we've been working our way through the Bible on our way to the book of Revelation. And as we go, we have been kind of revealing, uncovering these essential truths of Scripture and tying them all together. Now, the last few weeks we've spent in the Gospels looking at the life of Jesus. This week, we get to the one book of history in the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, there are 12 books of history. Everything from Joshua to Esther is considered history. The New Testament, though, has one book of history, and that is the book of Acts. Now, this doesn't mean that the other books, such as the Gospels, are not historical or historically reliable. They certainly are. It just means that from a literary perspective, the book of Acts is categorized as a historical work. The four Gospels, for instance, are considered biography. Revelation, it's a book of prophecy. And then all of the other letters in, or all of the other books in the New Testament are personal letters, correspondence from the Apostle Paul, from Peter, from John. Sometimes these are letters written to individuals. Sometimes they're written to churches or whole groups of churches. So when you read one of those, it's like you're reading someone else's mail. But the book of Acts is a history of the early church, and it is formally called the Acts of the Apostles. But it would be more accurate to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because none of what happens in the book of Acts would be possible if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. In fact, at the very beginning of the letter, John reminds us that Jesus had told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit had come. Right? Nothing could happen. Nothing could get started until the Holy Spirit comes. And then Jesus reaffirms this promise in Acts 1:8. This is our core verse this week. And Jesus says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And we see this power throughout the book of Acts and the early church. But the power of the Holy Spirit isn't reserved only for the apostles, right? He is given to each and every believer. And if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit too. In a sneak peek of our core verse in just a couple of weeks, Acts 2:38 says this, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness of your sins." And here it is, "and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So this morning, what I want to do, or whenever it is you're watching this, as a preacher, I get used to, I'm talking in the mornings. But I want to give you a basic introduction to the work of the Holy Spirit. And let me begin with something very simple, but very important. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. When I was in college, I did a term paper on the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And throughout that paper, I referred to the Holy Spirit as it. And so when I got my paper back from my professor, you know, every it was circled in red. And he'd written in big, bold red letters, "He." And what my professor was trying to impress upon me is that the Holy Spirit is personal, not impersonal. And I was docked a letter grade. You see, the Holy Spirit is not the force like in Star Wars. He's not a magical power. He's not a feeling that overwhelms you. He's not a tingle that shoots up your spine. And let me just throw this in as a freebie this morning. The Holy Spirit's not a ghost. one of the greatest disservices that translators in the Middle Ages ever did for us was to give us that phrase, Holy Ghost. Ugh, it just makes me cringe. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is just as personal as the Father and the Son, and we don't refer to either one of them as it. In fact, in the Bible, the Holy Spirit speaks. He makes decisions. He is grieved by what we do, right? So the Holy Spirit has a mind. He has feelings, makes plans. So when we talk about the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, remember, it is a personal power and a personal presence. Now, the Holy Spirit plays a crucial role throughout the Bible, from beginning to end. We find the Spirit at work in creation. In the very first chapter of the Bible, in the second verse, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And then all the way to the book of Revelation, the very last chapter in the Bible. And we see the Spirit standing side by side with the church, the bride of Christ, longing for the return of Jesus. Revelation 22:7 says, "The Spirit and the bride say," and I love that picture of the church and the Holy Spirit speaking with one voice. "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." All right, so the Spirit is here with the church. And on the one hand, saying to Jesus, come to your people. And on the other hand, saying to the people, come to Jesus. So from cover to cover, we find God's Spirit at work for and in and through God's people. Now, in the Old Testament, he takes more of a backstage role, working behind the scenes to fulfill God's purposes. Now, occasionally the Holy Spirit would step forward. The expression we often read in the Old Testament is that he would come upon someone. He would come upon God's chosen servant to clothe them in power to accomplish God's purpose. And usually this coming upon of the Holy Spirit focused on a singular task, a one-time thing that God wanted them to do. For instance, Numbers 24, verse 2. "And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him." And he begins to prophesy the words that God wants him to speak. Judges 15, 14, the story of Samson. After Samson has been done in by Delilah, had his hair cut, stripped of his power, thrown into prison. But then this happens. "Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands." In 1 Samuel 10, verse 10, the Holy Spirit comes on King Saul, enabling him to prophesy among the prophets. 2 Chronicles 15:1, the Spirit comes on Azariah as he blesses King Asa. And again in 2 Chronicles 20:14, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jehaziel, a Levite, as he reassures the nation of Judah that God would deliver them from an invading horde. There's also a few occasions in the Old Testament that describe the Holy Spirit filling one of God's servants, instead of working from the outside in, working from the inside out to equip them with a specific set of skills or attributes. And this infilling of the Holy Spirit seems to be focused more on an ongoing calling. In Exodus 31, for instance, the Spirit of God fills a man by the name of Bezalel to give him skills in all sorts of craftsmanship. and the wisdom and knowledge to know how to use those skills. And this is significant because Bezalel becomes the chief artisan of the tabernacle. He was in charge of the building of the Ark of the Covenant, something that God wanted done right. In Deuteronomy 34:9, Joshua takes over the reins of leadership for God's people after the death of Moses, and the Spirit fills him and gives him wisdom to lead the people. But when we get to the New Testament, something amazing happens. The Holy Spirit steps from the backstage to center stage, and he has a universal presence and power with God's people. And he dwells within each and every believer to work in them and for them and through them to accomplish what God desires. But yet there's perhaps nothing that has led to greater confusion and misunderstanding in the church than the role and the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? And I don't have time to answer all of those debates here this morning. And I'm focusing more on what unites us than divides us. But there are some churches that seem to just obsess over the Holy Spirit. And they put the Holy Spirit, or what they think is the Holy Spirit, in the driver's seat and make Jesus ride in the back seat. Meanwhile, though, there are other churches who completely ignore the Spirit. They lock him in the trunk, and if he starts making too much noise back there, we just yank the church back and forth a few times till he shuts up. So what does the Holy Spirit mean for you and your walk with Christ? Look, I want to look at it through three lenses this morning. I've already mentioned them. The work the Holy Spirit does for you, the work that he does in you, and the work that he does through you. And the Spirit does all three. He works for you, in you, and through you. Now, let's first look at the work that he does for you. This is his most universal work, all right? This is work that he does on behalf of all people, all of humanity, or at least all Christians. Just the same, it's work that you could at least argue that he does for us without ever having to do anything in us. And we've already seen one of these. The Holy Spirit plays a crucial role in creation, in helping to bring order out of the chaos. All right, so every time you enjoy a beach, a vase of beautiful flowers, a spectacular sunset, majestic mountain grandeur, you are enjoying in part the work of the Holy Spirit. Another thing that the Holy Spirit has done for all people is that he has inspired the Bible. The Bible is the work of the Holy Spirit. So this week we're in the book of Acts. The book of Acts doesn't just reflect the mind of Luke, the human author, right? The book of Matthew doesn't just reflect the thoughts of Matthew. The book of Numbers doesn't just tell us what Moses was thinking. Every book in the Bible also tells us the mind of God. All right, inspiration is the process by which God ensured that the Bible's human authors wrote what he wanted them to write. Now, they didn't become, you know, mindless automatons. Every book in the Bible reflects the personality and the perspective of its author, all right? Peter writes differently than Paul, who writes differently than John, and yet God, through his Holy Spirit, ensures that what they write is true and reflects what God wants them to say and is what we need to grow in Christ. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says this: no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of other things the Spirit does for all believers. Ephesians 2:18 says that we have access to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. I can't explain that and how it all works. We have access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. But it's this access to the Father that separates us from believers in the Old Testament. They did not have direct access to God. Right? They had to go through a priest. They had to go through a middleman. They had to go to a temple, a tabernacle. They had to offer sacrifices. Right? You and I, we simply need to talk to God. Right? And we have the assurance that He hears us. Right? And the Holy Spirit plays a key role in us having this access. And that's important that we understand that. Another thing that the Holy Spirit does for all believers is that He unifies all believers. You might be like, well, wait a minute. You know, just in my town, there's 50 different churches, you know, and only 25 denominations. You know, you got one Baptist church that can't get along with another Baptist church. And we split and we have all these divisions and we disagree and we debate. But despite everything that divides us, the Holy Spirit gives us an essential unity and a oneness. You know, we need to realize that we are all different Christians are going to one heaven. All right, and so there has to be an essential oneness there. And that's something that the Holy Spirit is already building in us. All right, and this is all work that the Holy Spirit does for us before He's even changed one thing about us. But His work doesn't stop there. What makes the promise of the Holy Spirit so amazing is that we are told that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Right? He works within us to bring about God's purposes in our lives. Romans 8:9 tells us that if you belong to Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. Right? You need to know that. There's no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit within you. This is a big deal because your life isn't just a condominium for the Holy Spirit. You know, Spirit comes in, sits down, kicks back, takes it easy. No. Your life is a temple, a shrine, right? A place where God's Spirit is magnified there. Right? Your life is a showcase for who God is. Well, that's pretty cool. It's also kind of scary when you stop and think about it. Now, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does inside of you is that He seals you in Christ. Ephesians 1:13 says that when you heard the word of the gospel and you believed in Jesus, you were, quote, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be sealed with the promised Holy Spirit? Well, it doesn't mean that you are super glued to Jesus or that you are packed into some sort of divine Tupperware. Right? The word sealed points us back to ancient signet rings that were worn by kings or people with a lot of money or power. And that ring would have their official stamp or their seal on it. And so whenever they needed to issue a formal proclamation, sign a legal document, buy property, sell property, something like that, there would be some hot wax dripped on that document, that order, that law, that proclamation, whatever it was. And they would press their seal into that hot wax, all right? And that seal then represented their power, their authority. And it carried the legal weight of law behind it. To violate that seal wasn't just to rip open a piece of plastic, but it was to break the law and incur the wrath of whomever seal was represented in that image. When I preached the sermon this week, one of the church members it told me something that he'd heard from a preacher long ago, that we still do the same thing today. That when you make an important financial transaction or you buy something or get married, a lot of times you have to have that notarized. or there's some sort of official stamp that's embossed on that document. And that document is not legal and binding until it has that stamp on it. All right? Well, that you have been sealed in Christ means you have, God has stamped his mark of approval and acceptance on you. All right? He has notarized the fact that you belong to him. All right? And so with his Holy Spirit, what God is saying is, this one's mine. He belongs to me. She's one of my own. I accept her. The very next verse in Ephesians goes on to say that the Spirit is a deposit, a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it. Right, this is the assurance we were talking about with the last core verse. We know our salvation is real because God has given us his Spirit. But the Holy Spirit doesn't just mark you as one of God's own. The Spirit also transforms you, right? He makes you into what God wants you to be. He's kind of like one of those home remodeling shows on HGTV, but on a spiritual level. He comes in, he strips out everything that shouldn't be there. Everything that is out of date is ripped away. Everything that is rotting is removed. Everything that is ugly is stripped. And it is all replaced with what is pure and what is true and beautiful and holy. And there are a ton of verses on how the Spirit transforms you. We could do a whole series on the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, right? He teaches you, he refines you, he tests you, he reveals truth to you, he gives you the power to resist evil, he generates new desires within you, he helps you to know what to pray. All right? 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that through the Spirit we are transformed into the glory of the Lord. The bottom line is this, that the Holy Spirit is transforming you to be more like Jesus. That's his goal, to make you more like Jesus. Another way the Spirit works in you is the Spirit guides you. As we grow in Jesus, we learn to follow the leading and the direction of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes this leading comes as a still small voice. Sometimes it's kind of that inner tap on the shoulder. Other times it's this just overwhelming urge to do something that you know is not of your own leading. Now, this does sometimes get abused, and I've been dismayed at how Christians will oftentimes blame the Holy Spirit for things that are clearly their own heart and their own desires, but they want to pass it off as, this is what God was leading me to do, this is what the Spirit leads me to do. But that caution aside, I think there's no doubt that the Spirit guides us. Let me give you three quick ways the Spirit guides us. Number one, he guides us to the truth. In a world filled with lies, he guides us in truth. In John 16:13, Jesus promises the disciples, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. God wants you to know the truth, and that's why he's given the Holy Spirit. Number two, he guides us away from sin. All right, sins that used to be just an irresistible temptation become overcomable when we follow the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, this doesn't mean that God's just going to magically, take away every bad desire you have. If you're a Christian, you have probably prayed that at some point. Anybody that has ever struggled with a bad habit or an addiction has prayed, just, God, take this away from me. But that's not how it works. God wants you to learn and grow and wants you to learn to depend on him and his power and follow the Spirit's leading. But he will help you do it. Number three, the Spirit guides us to the will of God. The more we follow the Spirit of God, the more we will know the will of God. All right, we'll quit seeking the easy way. the self-satisfying way, but we will learn to want what God wants. David prays in Psalm 143:10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." Now, this leading isn't so much which house you're supposed to buy, which job you're supposed to take, or whom you're supposed to marry, but it's doing what is right in your life. So the Holy Spirit works for you. The Holy Spirit works in you. But the Holy Spirit isn't all about you, though, right? I think one of the big mistakes that individual Christians and sometimes whole churches make is that it becomes all about them. Hey, look at me. Look at what I can do. Right? And the Holy Spirit's work in your life should never be about getting people to notice you. It should always be about getting them to see Jesus. In fact, one of the primary reasons that the Spirit does things for you and in you is so that He can do things through you. And that's number three. The Holy Spirit works through you. He wants to use you as an instrument to bring His love and His grace to a lost and hurting world. Now, let me just give you two primary ways today that the Holy Spirit desires to work through you to touch the lives of others. The first is this: He's given you spiritual gifts. Right? The Bible teaches that every believer is gifted, spiritually gifted, empowered by the Holy Spirit in some area or type of ministry to build up the body. Now, these aren't your natural talents and natural skills. Although they may work in conjunction with these things, these are spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:7, which is talking about spiritual gifts here, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. 1 Peter 4:10 says, each one of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Right? So your gift isn't for you. It isn't just for your benefit. It isn't to build you up. It is so that you can be plugged into the church in some way and serve others. All right? And the Bible mentions all sorts of gifts: teaching, leading, serving, encouraging. And every one of these gifts is built, focused on blessing, benefiting, or building up others. None of them are self-focused. Even the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, the ones that become controversial, the ones the churches debate and disagree and divide over, gifts like healings and the gift of languages, they are all to bless, benefit, and build up someone else. They are designed to build up the body in some way. So spiritual gifts, that's the first way that the Spirit works through you. Secondly, the Holy Spirit works through you by empowering you for evangelism. Now, this is the primary point of our core verse this morning. The whole reason the disciples were to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit was evangelism. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. If you'll permit me some pastoral leeway here, you will be my witnesses in Marshfield and Springfield and in all of Missouri and throughout the world or wherever you happen to be watching this video. The whole reason that we need the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is that so that we can be effective witnesses. You know, a lot of Christians wonder, how come I don't experience the power of the Holy Spirit in my life? How come I don't sense Him working in me? And there could be many layers to this, but may I dare suggest that one of the primary reasons Christians don't feel the power of the Spirit working in their lives is that they are never a witness. They never share their faith. They never talk to anyone about Jesus. They never engage someone in a spiritual conversation. God has put his spirit in you so that he can show his love, his grace, his power, his truth to other people in your life. And if you want to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, then we need to throw the master switch of this primary conduit of God's power in our lives. Let me tie this all together with this. There's an interesting quirk of language in both the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament. In both cases, the word for spirit is a homonym. That is, a one word can refer to two different things. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for spirit is also the same word as the word for breath, right? And you know which word is intended by the context, right? But sometimes the context isn't clear as to which word is meant. This comes into play in Genesis 2 when God creates Adam. Verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." And remember, God created Adam. He created humanity differently than every other creature. We're the only ones that he breathed the breath of life into. We're the only ones created in his image. That verse could also be translated as God breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life. So is it breath or spirit? Or maybe it's both. In the New Testament, the Greek word for spirit is the same word as the word for wind. And again, the context dictates which word is meant. And so Jesus engages in some creative wordplay while he's talking to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, in John chapter 3. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Jesus says the Spirit is like the wind. You can't see it. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. But you can definitely feel its power. You know it's real. Every time I fly somewhere, I like to sit on a window seat. I like to look out the window and watch the wing as if my watching the wing is going to make sure that it's working. But I'm always baffled, right? I've read the books. I've seen the charts of how air flows over a wing and creates a high pressure zone and a low pressure zone. I understand all that, but it still amazes me that just by moving that plane down the runway at a fast enough speed, that giant hunk of metal and plastic and bodies can lift off the ground. It's working by the power of an invisible force, but it's very real. All right? I am amazed every time I fly at what the power of wind can do. Right? This is your invitation to put out your wings and see what the power of the Holy Spirit can do. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you have everything you need to be all that God has called you to be. Thank you. And God bless.